You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. We're going to be Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 as you turn in there. I think it's important to remind ourselves of the context, remembering to whom this is written and why it is written. And I think it's important because this section here that we begin today is the beginning of the third section of this book. The letter, we're going to have three more chapters, and those chapters are going to be repeating some of the same themes. But as you see today, it's going to start turning. Remember that the context of this letter is that it is written to believers, to Christians, to Jewish Christians who were struggling, right? They were under persecution, they're under pressure, and the goal of the writer is to encourage them, to help them. And since chapter 1, we've seen it from the very beginning, and he's been pleading with them, he's been reasoning with them, and he's been encouraging them not to give up, to keep running, to not drift away, to stay at task. Keep running. And of course, in order to keep them from drifting, to his drift prevention plan, if you will, has been his basic strategy has been to show them Jesus. To show them Jesus, that he's better. And he's better than anything that they know. He's better. Who he is better. What he has done is better. The covenant he brings to us is better than anything that they would run back to. And so he talks about the specifics of him, right? That Jesus as a prophet is better prophet than any of the prophets in the Old Testament. He's a better priest. He's a better mediator. And so the writer has shown us that everything in the Old Testament, even what we were talking this morning with love, everything in the Old Testament, the laws, the rituals, all of that was simply a shadow of the true substance, of the real thing, pointing to, namely, Jesus. And so, because Jesus is better, because he's more glorious, the writer now wants to, and this is the turn of the third section here, he wants to spend the rest of his time talking to us, getting us to see why it matters. So because Jesus is better, why does that matter to us? Now, like I said, he's going to keep coming back to the ideas of who Jesus is. He's going to keep pointing us to Jesus, but he's going to lean into that question of, what are you going to do with it? What is the difference of these truths about Jesus? What do they make in our lives? And so that's what we are going to spend our time thinking about this morning. So Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at starting with verse 19, and we'll read through verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your authoritative and abiding word. The truths of who you are and your love for us, the truths of who you want us to be, and the glorious truth of the way that you have opened a way that we may approach you and come to you. All these things are secured and given to us by your word, and you've given to us your spirit to resonate in our hearts these truths. So this morning, it's our prayer that you would come and teach us to reveal these things to us, that you would speak to each heart uniquely. Help us apply these truths. Father, we want you glorified. We want to see Jesus. We want to see the power of your Son in setting people free and living in joy and proclaiming your name. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Now, the first few verses here in chapter 10 that we're going to look at, 19 through 21, it's really a summary. We've said that before. He kind of keeps coming back to same themes and same ideas. But as basic as these central truths are, and as important they are, the Christ priesthood and what he's accomplished for us, there are a couple things worth noting that is a little different. First, just notice how he's addressing his readers. You see the words there? He says in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers." So clearly he's addressing his family, the family of God, that is, the church, brothers and sisters, those who he considers as fellow believers. He has been doing that throughout the letter. This is the first place we've seen it, but he repeats it here, and he repeats it with emphasis. As a matter of fact, as we look at the text, you're going to see that's the theme in there. It's a collective thing. We, let us. Those ideas are throughout there. But the reason I think he does that here is because in just a little bit, he's going to have some pretty hard words. As you get to the end of chapter 10, he's going to have some tough words for us and for them. And it's going to be important for them to remember that he loves them and that they're a family and that he's speaking to them out of love. 26 through 31, those verses that we're going to read, we're going to look at them next week, so we're not going to address them specifically, but there's some tough words in there. And so I think that's part of why he's reminding them of their unity. And it's emphasized throughout, like I said. The other thing I want to just point out here in these first couple verses is that everything that comes after it, after verse 21, so 22 through 25, and actually literally everything that flows out of that is rooted in those first truths in 19 and 21. Namely, that Jesus is our high priest, that he has, in his life and in his work, perfectly and fully and permanently accomplished everything that the old covenant failed to do, that it was unable to do, that it was incapable of accomplishing. And that one name thing that Jesus was able to accomplish through his body and through his blood was he tore down the barrier between God and man. That's what the point of those verses are. He made a way where there was no way to enter in. And the way to enter came at a great cost. It came by his blood and it came by his flesh. That's the point of those verses there. And so then 22 through 25, everything else that is said from that point on, from beyond 21, begins working out how those truths then are applied to our lives. So specifically today, what we're going to see is from 22 through 25, there are three exhortations for us to respond to the truths that are outlined in verses 19 and 21. 19 through 21. That is, because Jesus is our great high priest, because he has torn down the barrier between God and us. So the first exhortation for us is, let us draw near. Then the second one we're going to see is, let us hold fast. And then the third one we're going to see is, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Pretty simple outline. I didn't get too florally there. It's just, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. That's what the text breaks down. So the first command, verse 22, we see it right away there. Let us draw near. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean and from our evil consciences, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Now when I read that proclamation, that exhortation, if you will, one of the first things I thought of is how these first century Jewish readers, these Hebrew believers, would have heard that. Think about that. What would a Jew think of in the exhortation for them to draw near to God? See, that's a contrast, a clear contrast to everything that they had heard before, isn't it? Remember our study through Exodus? Remember that as God had set his people free from Egypt and he gathers them around the, Exodus 19, he gathers them around the mountain of God, right? And he's going to reveal the commandments, the law to Moses. Remember what he tells the people in that place? Don't draw near. Don't come close. Don't touch the mountain. So why were they told that? What was the reason for that commandment? Same issue we have. They're sinners. Same issue the first century Jewish Hebrew believers heard or knew that they're sinners. And so any attempt to draw near to God as a sinner meant judgment, meant death. And so it was for their good that God was telling them, don't draw near. And it wasn't until one who would come to fulfill the judgment against their sin and the consequences that was due them that they could be called to draw near. And see, there's a connection there between the Old Testament, the law, and what was told to them in the tabernacle. The message was, keep away, don't draw near, stay your distance. And so, for Jewish believers, to hear that call to draw near had to have been, I think it had to have shocked them. And it would have been at least controversial. But the point is, the call is, come, draw near. The way is open. And as I think of that, I don't think we understand the good news, really the good news that we have. To draw near. That's good news for people who can't get it right. For screw-ups. For guys like me who can't get their act together. Because of what Jesus has done, you will never be turned away. Ever. And you know, the good news of the gospel isn't primarily that we have been set free from our sin. That's not really the good news. The good news of the gospel isn't that we've been declared righteous by faith. You understand what I'm saying? That's not the good news. The good news that we have, those are all wonderful truths, but that's not the good news. The good news is those truths declared to us is how we get to God. The good news of the gospel is God. Not that we're just set free from sin. The good news of the gospel is we get God. John Piper says God is the gospel. Getting Him, knowing Him, seeing Him, savoring Him, enjoying Him. Being satisfied with all that He is. And that's what the writer is exhorting believers. First century believers and 21st century believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, to enter into that place. Where God is. See, his heart beats with the psalmist who writes, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Whom shall I come and appear before? Psalm 42. Psalm Jeff read for us this morning, 84, said the same thing. The dwelling place of God is where I want to be. So the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us. He draw near to that place. Now, what he's going to do from this point on is he's going to give us some clear signs in the lives of those who have been granted access to God. Closely in the text, look at verse 22 again. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. So he's speaking of a genuine heart here. This isn't, the writer is saying, if you're going to draw near to God, there's no room for a facade. There's no room for hypocrisy. There's no room for playing games with him. Because God sees all. He knows all. He already knows your heart. Another marker here in the text is let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. So what is that? I mean, I struggled when I looked at that phrase, full assurance of faith. The question I asked is, does my faith have to be perfect? full assurance of faith? Can I only draw near if I have strong and perfect faith? Is that what this text is telling me? I don't think that's what it's saying. But I do think it's saying that the faith must be in the one who is perfect. I like how Spurgeon comments. He says this, "It doesn't take strong faith to save you. Just faith. The weakest of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift." I think that's the way it is for many of us. But it's full assurance of the faith. See, the faith, it rests on God's promises. The object of our faith is the important thing, not the quality of our faith. One must be focused on Him and His work in our place. And the better we know Him, the better we know what the Bible says of Him, the more we will trust in Him, the more our faith will grow. But we're not measured simply by our faith. We're measured by the one who gives us faith and the one who is going to keep His promises, that we'll see in a few minutes. Last thing to note here, just in verse 22, is this phrase, "with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the whole reason why we can approach God as believers, as Christians, and as brothers and sisters in Christ is we have had our guilt atoned for. The just punishment has been paid. And so our conscience now is cleaned by His blood. And our bodies, the bodies of death, as Paul writes in Romans, have been cleansed by Christ at His work. So what Paul would say it this way, he says, "It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in Him." So praise God, we don't have guilty consciences. And our bodies are no longer stained with sin. We have been cleansed if we've come to Christ. So the first exhortation is pretty clear. It's a call to draw near. And then we have another one in verse 23. Look what it says. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Again, pretty clear. The call is to hold fast. Now, we hear this call, but we have to remember to whom this call is made. This letter is written, again, to Hebrews, to Jews who were struggling with their faith, right? They were tempted to drift, tempted to turn back. So the purpose of this book was drift prevention. And verse 23 that we have here, that's full concentrated drift prevention. Isn't it? He's saying, hold fast. Now, remember, they were tempted to turn back to Jewish lifestyles and practices and rituals and ceremonies and celebrations. And they were tempted to stop believing the truths of Jesus and what He had done and the promises that were secured only and through Him. And in the midst of it all, the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Don't drift away. Don't walk away. Don't abandon this profession. Don't waver. Don't give up. Hold fast to your confession. And that's the whole point of the next chapter. If we were to look ahead, we don't have time to do it today, but if we look ahead to the next chapter, chapter 11, it's all about that. In chapter 11, we're going to get a star-studded list of heroes of the faith, right? All of whom did the very thing that the writer is telling us, his readers, to do, and that's hold on to your confession. In fact, at the end of the day, the true remarkable thing about the people in Hebrews chapter 11 is not so much that they lived in faith. That's not really such a remarkable thing. It is significant, but what's really significant, what is remarkable, is that they held on without having received the promises. That's what I was talking about this morning. See, that's the mark of a true believer, that if there's anything that all of Hebrews tells us, is that genuine faith is persevering faith. In spite of the circumstances, in spite of what your eyes see, in spite of what your body feels. True believer is the one who hangs on, who keeps believing, who keeps hoping, who keeps trusting the promises of God. Specifically, the promises yet to come. Now, as I say that, I know that there are churches filled today, and I know there are people in living rooms tuning in television sets of pastors and preachers telling them something different. People are being told to put your hopes in now, today. Told to ask the Father to shower the treasures now. Demand our inheritance today. And the message that they would hear is that all hardship's an abomination, that pain is an intruder in the life of a child of God, and all difficulty is just simply, it's the reason why your faith is weak, and that's why you have difficulty in life. That's the message that's being preached, and that's not the message we have. That's not what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, listen, our hope lies in what's ahead. It's not here. Our hope resides in a Savior. By the way, who's coming back? That's the message we've been given. Now, that's not easy to preach in this society. But that's what he's telling us to do. And that's the thing that's being held out as a mark of true, genuine faith. To hold on to your confession without wavering. Continue believing in the promises of God is what the text says, even though you don't see it. Because he's faithful. That's what the rest of verse 23 says, isn't it? See, it has nothing to do with us. It's faith in him that he will be faithful. We put all of our eggs in one basket. I don't diversify. It's all invested in him. He's promised to send a deliverer, and he did. He promised to set us free, and he has. He promised he would remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, and he does. He promised to send us his spirit, his love, his power. That is yours in Christ Jesus. So the exhortation is for us to draw near, to hold fast. And then we have a third one, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, as we think about what is said here in verse 24 and 25, we have to think about what the writer is getting at. There are several things that we have to think about first. There's a connection being made. The writer's saying that for those who are trusting in Jesus, those who are believing in Jesus, in his life, in his sacrifice, they've been reconciled to God. Right? And that because of that truth, we're to engage in provoking one another to love and good deeds. The connection is, that's what Jesus would do. Right? So, we ought to follow the same way. In other words, Christ's finished work in our place is the driving force for us to work for him. The genuine response to the work of Jesus is that we would love one another. And we would demonstrate that love for one another by how we minister to one another, how we engage with one another, how we provoke one another. Sounds odd, provoking one another. But it's a model here is being set up for us of sacrificial love. Truly, if you think about it. So the thing is, this work, this good work and this love that's talked about in Scripture, it's all over. Here's a couple examples. First century examples. In Matthew chapter 5, we don't have time for everybody to turn to it, but you can write them down in your notes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. This is Jesus up on the mountain giving his sermon. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that many will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In the book of Acts, we hear Luke write this way in chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works, and acts of charity. That's how she was described. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those good works. This is all over Scripture. Titus, Paul writes to Titus. He writes it all over in the book of Titus, chapter 2, 3, 2, 7. He says, "Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works." Titus chapter 3, verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that you who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Titus chapter 3, verse 14. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, as to help the cause of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful." That's our call, to love and good works. And there's a connection here. This is what the writer is saying to the Hebrews. He's saying there's a connection between love and good works and being a follower of Jesus. It's consistent throughout the New Testament. But the question is, how do we best do this? How do we collectively, as brothers and sisters, make this happen? Spur on one another, stir on one another, provoke one another to love and good works. Well, the first thing it says, it's in our text. If you look at it, it says consider. Doesn't it? Consider how to do it. So that means you got to give a thought to it. It doesn't just instantly happen. It means take the focus off yourself and think about others for a minute. And ask the Spirit of God, when you're coming together, ask the Spirit of God, what does this person need to help him or her grow in love and good deeds? Listen, this is important. I'm saying, don't trust your instincts here. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your mind. Trust the Spirit's leading you. And consider how that person is going to hear what you're about to tell them. Let's consider one another. Now, there's another word that the writer chooses to use here to get to the point, and it's the word I was pointing to earlier. ESV translates it stir, but there's other translations. The King James will say provoke one another. The New Living Translation will say motivate one another. That might help us understand it. Promote, the HCSB, whatever that one was. And New English Bible says arouse one another. And in other words, it's a rather provocative word, and no pun intended. It really is calling us to an action. But used in the New Testament, it's only seen in one other place. It's actually seen in the book of Acts. And it actually appears in the middle of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So the author probably is using it here in a rather ironic way. So rather than, he's wanting us to think of, rather than provoking one another into anger, what we should be doing is provoking one another to love and good deeds. Stir one another up towards love and good deeds. So maybe, instead of brushing off attitudes and actions that we hear and see in the lives of one another, maybe sometimes the Spirit is leading us, and we should be listening, and we should be asking, not only the Spirit, but asking one another, are you loving your wife the way Christ loves the church? What you said there, is that loving? Maybe we should be asking what you're saying to your daughter there. Is that building her up or is that tearing her down? What you're saying, is that hurtful or are you trying to help? And the writer here is so gracious, but he doesn't stop meddling. Look what he says in verse 25. "Let us consider how to stir one another up." Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. So, how do we go about provoking one another, stirring one another up in love and good works? By not neglecting to meet together. So, you can't be a lone ranger Christian. It's actually, the point is, it's opposite. We stir one another up to love and good works as we meet together, by making it a priority to to meet together, to connect with each other. That's the point the writer is trying to make here. He's emphasizing the necessity of it. Coming together, spending time together. Because without it, there's no other way that we're going to be able to do it. Without it, we will inevitably drift. Without it, there's simply no way that we're going to hold fast to our hope. And if we give up, we're cheating our family, one another, we're cheating ourselves from the calling that we've been given, and we're cheating, most importantly, we're cheating God, who we've promised then that we would love and serve. Now, he's saying this needs to be a priority. This needs to be part of the agenda when we come here. And when we get together on Wednesdays, and if we see each other on a Saturday, or that's part of our purpose. That's part of our cause. To encourage one another. That word's in there, isn't it? Encourage one another. What does that mean, to encourage? You ever really thought about that word? We use it sometimes. Well, it comes from the Greek word, the translation here at least comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which is referenced a lot of times to the Holy Spirit. But it communicates the idea of a person standing alongside someone else to help them, to counsel them, to love on them. But it connotates the idea to inspire somebody with courage, in courage, right? You're trying to give them courage, to give them strength, to help them persevere, help them face difficulty. You want to give them words to strengthen them, to shore them up, in spite of their hardships, in spite of what they are seeing and what they're feeling. So I'm going to say it this way. Depending on what the situation is, there's no universal way to encourage. But encouragement can be a gentle word. It can be a hug. It can be practical help. You can encourage people just by practical things that you do. At times it can be a kick in the pants. It can. But it's always done alongside a brother that you love. And it's never in condescension. Condensation. You're not condescending. Or condensation. Shouldn't be really sweaty or moist. But the point is, it's motivated in love. So you can't speak condescendingly to one another, right? To encourage, to keep them moving, to tell them to not give up. See, out there, we run into a lot of critical and condescending people. In here is a family built in love, upon love. It's a place of love, and we come here to love, to know that we're loved, right? And I want to say one other thing. This call here in verse 24 and 25 isn't just for the gifted encouragers. This is a duty for all of us. Even when we don't feel like it. Even when we're bad at it, actually. Maybe that's when we need more practice at it. Living Grace needs encouragers. And the strength of this church is going to be based on it. We can't fail at it. One other thing it says in verse 25, to do this more as you see the day drawing near. That's today, isn't it? Anyone here not need encouragement? Any hands up? No. I think everyone in here needs encouragement. So we should be asking, who do we encourage today? Who needs my care? Who needs my concern? Who needs my love? It's not about feeding yourself. It's about feeding others. I'm going to close with this thought. So Jenny comes sometimes and she'll talk about her running. And you know, Jeremiah will do a marathon. And I was thinking about this encouragement and how important it is for those who are running a marathon. How many have been to a marathon here? Not running, but watched a marathon on the sidelines. It's amazing. It's amazing the whole distance of the race. There's encouragers. People making eye contact with the runners, encouraging them to keep going. People drop out early because those races are hard. But it's even more hard at mile marker 25 on a 26.2 mile. And so people will pile up on that last mile. And they're trying to make contact and eye contact. And everyone is shouting encouragement. And the only way many of them make it is because of the ones that are encouraging them. Just run a little farther. It's right there. You can do it. One more step. That's all you need to do. That's what we're called to do here. Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, Saturday after Saturday, whenever we see each other, we're called to be encouragers. Pray for others. Share scripture. Verbally affirm them. Look for any way to encourage one another. See, we're prone to discouragement. Not only be discouraged, but what comes out of our mouth is most often we're prone to speak discouraging words. And we're prone to lethargy. We're prone to, I sprayed it earlier, we're prone to fall away. We get tired. Everybody needs encouragement. Anybody here not tired? We're tired. And we're tired sometimes even of ministry and doing good things. And the call here is to stir one another up, to love, to good deeds, encouraging one another. So that's all I have for you. Let's stand as we sing.